Romans this morning, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew pocket in front of you, and in that Bible it's page 1379. So follow along with me. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called, are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now that I might at last find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Brother Gill. Thank you for standing. I know that that is not easy for some of you, so thank you for doing that. This morning, we're going to be talking about what it means in verse number 16. Salvation is the power of God to the Jew first. What does that mean? There are a lot of ideas. Does it mean that Paul liked Jews more? Maybe, but that's not what the passage says. Does it mean that Paul felt particularly concerned about the Jew first? Maybe, but that's not what the passage says. Would you be willing, please, to go with me for some clarity on this to Acts chapter number 13? It's one book previous to this. And when we get to Acts chapter number 13, it is my intention to pray one more time for you. And I hope that while you are praying, you will pray for me as well. Please, I need your prayers. I would love to be engaging, but I need to be more than that. There's a lot of engaging speakers preaching bad stuff this morning. And so I want to do more than just be a TED Talk up here. I want to feed you the Word of God. And I'm not a good enough speaker to be a TED Talker anyway. I mean, you know that. So I'd love to pray for us one more time. Acts chapter 13. By the way, I wanted to make one little note to you for those of you who read my bulletin note, which is probably about 17% of you. You'll notice down at the bottom of the note, it says I'm working tomorrow and taking Friday off. I'm actually going to take a vacation day tomorrow. I have family in town. My sister and brother-in-law are here. And so I'm going to be spending some time with them tomorrow, and I'll be taking my normal weekly day off on Friday. So if you want to talk to me, I have the greater part of this afternoon, all day, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And please make use of it. I not only love you, I like you. So if you'd like to call me, you can call me and we can have fellowship and talk on phone or in person. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help these friends of mine. I pray that you would help them to see that this is not just a routine thing that we do, but it's also eternally significant. It's both. And that means that in this moment, there might be some needs met, yes, but there might also be some eternal accountability that will take place this morning. So questions answered, hopefully, but equipping for a future life with God, most definitely. So I pray that you would help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean in Romans 1:16 when it says to the Jew first? Now, I'm going to show you a map. This is Paul's first missionary travels. That means that he took a journey and witnessed to some people about Jesus. And after he witnessed to them, saw them born again, he formed them into ecclesias like the one that's meeting this morning. Basically, we exist because there were churches before us. In 1944, we begun, but there were people from other ecclesias that started this one. And all of these towns have churches in them. But they started because Paul went there with a guy named first Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14. I'm going to zoom in here, so be ready. Here we go. Ooh. All right. And you're going to notice, I want you to see a pattern. I want you to be willing, if you're willing, if you don't think it's sacrilegious, I want you to be willing to underline some stuff in your Bible so that you can learn this just one time. I want you to notice in Acts chapter number 13, please notice he's on his first missionary journey and he comes to a town named Salamis. You'll notice it's the first town here, right there on that island, Salamis. Now you're going to see us go like this. And then you're going to notice this takes place in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. So look at verse 5. You'll notice that when Paul gets to Salamis, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now I want you to notice verse number 6. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Do you see this? Now I want you to notice verse number 14, same chapter. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So you'll notice 1, 2, and now three places where it tells us they did evangelism work. It says they went to the Jew first, literally went to the synagogue first. Now, the why is not important just yet. I just want you to see the what. They went on his first missionary journey to the Jew first. Now, look at chapter 14 and verse number 1. Chapter 14 and verse number 1. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, here we are in Iconium, right there. And chapter 14, verse 1 tells us that. Now, at the end of chapter 14, they are done with their first missionary journey. And you'll see in verse number 19, or rather verse number, they do a return trip in verse 21. And then you're going to notice verse 27, when they had come and gathered the church together. That means they are now back where they started in Antioch of Syria. And if you haven't noticed before, there's an Antioch in Syria called Antioch Seleucia, and there's another Antioch over here called Antioch Pisidian. Now, if you're like, well, that's weird. Does that happen all the time? Yeah, like in the U.S. Like, I think one of you told me like a week ago that there's like 20-some states with the city of Nineveh in it. Okay, or Greenville. So it happens all the time here. It happens in Bible lands too, where there's more than one town with the same name, and they help you differentiate it by giving you the province that it's in. Well, his second missionary journey takes place in chapter 16 through 18. So whip on over there to chapter 16 of Acts and look at verse number 13. So I'm going now, while you're turning, I'm flipping a slide up there of his second missionary journey. These are not things that I had to look hard for. I found them in 5 minutes this morning. And so you'll notice that I'm zooming in. Here's the new places he went to in his journey on the second missions trip. Okay? And you're going to notice that he goes first in his new area to Philippi in chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. You might be asking, what's the big deal here? Well, you'll notice it's on the Sabbath. It's not on Sunday. And he's going to a place on the Sabbath where prayer normally happened. How did he know to go to this little spot by the river just outside Philippi on the Sabbath day and that folks would be praying there? The answer is something that you would have to figure out some other way, like listening to me. In the Roman provinces, you were allowed to have a synagogue if there were at least 10 male Jews in that city. This tells us here the fact that he's about to meet a leading lady in that town named Lydia, a seller of purple, who apparently is Jewish because it's the Sabbath day and she's gathered and praying at a place they normally pray, that this is a group of Jews. But there's not enough male Jews in Philippi to form a synagogue. And so here they are in Philippi, and who does he go to first? The Jews. Now you're going to notice in chapter 17, verse number 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Hopefully you're seeing this is not hard to come by. If you just read what's on the page, it comes pretty clear. There's a pattern here for Paul. Whenever he went to new territory, he went to the Jews first. Notice chapter 17 and verse number 10. Then the brethren immediately sent to Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now you're going to notice chapter 17 and verse 16. He's moved on now to Athens. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And when he saw the city was given over to idols, he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews. So if you're wondering, well, how do they get these fancy maps? Some dude, Red Axe, found the cities on a map and reproduced the map by drawing arrows between the cities. There's no sorcery here. So he goes from these cities, labeled in the book of Acts for us. He is now in Athens. Now look at chapter 18, verse 4. You'll notice up here on the map while you're turning, after he's done at Athens, he goes over here to Corinth. At chapter 18, verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy. And you're going to notice in verse number 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. If you were to say, what did Paul normally do when he went to new territory? He went to where the Jews were gathered first. See that? Now look at chapter 18 and verse number 19. He has now left Athens and Corinth, and now he's taken a boat trip over here to Ephesus. You're going to notice in chapter number 19 and verse number 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. If all you read was verses 1 and 2, you might be thinking Paul found disciples of Jesus. But that's not who they are. Let's keep reading. He said to them, verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him. That's on Christ Jesus. So he's preaching Jesus to these disciples, which means they're not disciples of Jesus. Whose disciples are they? They are John the Baptist's disciples. So who does Paul go to first when he goes into the new city, Ephesus? No Christians there, as far as we know. He goes to the Jews first. So as we go back to Romans chapter number 1, hopefully you're seeing what he means in chapter number 1 and verse number 16. Look there with me, please, while we reread this. I almost said we weed it, but I don't mean that. I appreciate you praying for my enunciation this morning. I mean, you know what? W's and R's. What can you say? I get them mixed up. All right, so as we consider what we've read this morning in Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I want you to just, now that you're in Romans 1, hold your place here. Flip back one page to the last chapter of Acts. You say, you sure have been doing a lot of turning. Not really. We've been in two books of the Bible. So don't overwhelm yourself with nonsense. We've been in two books of the Bible. And we're only going to be in two books of the Bible. So leaving here saying stuff like, he just all everywhere, I can't keep up. We've been in two books of the Bible. All right, you've got this. You can do it. If you can pull up to a drive-through and somehow, while that person, I mean, you haven't even pulled to a complete stop, and the person says, "Can I get you something?" You haven't even read the first item on the menu yet. You have to deal with the pressure of that person filing their nails behind the headset, waiting for you to pick what you want, and all the special things you want with that weird $9 sandwich. Then you can handle turning between chapters of two books of the Bible. Say amen. All right. Now, Acts chapter 28, Paul has been busy reaching the Jew first. You're going to notice he's now in Rome. I know that he is, because in verse number 16, we were here last week. So now you're going to notice that he meets who first? Verse 17, after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So all the way through the book of Acts, everywhere he goes, when he gets there for the first time, he talks to Jews first. We can have a little attitude if we want to about how it seems like he was discriminatory. But I want you to know that Paul would not even take a baby aspirin if he knew that you were upset about it. He's not even concerned about it. It didn't raise his blood pressure one bit. For whatever reason, it was okay with Jesus for Paul to go to the Jew first. You might be wondering, why is that? Because Jesus went to the Jew first. All through his ministry, he was trying to get to Jews first. You're going to notice something that takes place here at the end of the book of Acts. I admit it. I'm doing some teaching right now. I admit it. Do you know why I do some teaching? I feel like I'm going to have to say this for the rest of my life. The reason I do teaching sometimes during preaching is because the preaching is non-authoritative if there's any chance I'm misusing the Bible. So what I'm doing is teaching you why I'm right about what I'm going to preach to you. And if you just kind of nod there and you hope that I give you stories about my kid at the ball field or, you know, Horatius Hornblower somewhere over in France defeating Napoleon in some strange... I hope that there's some Bible behind it. Because the scripture is what changes us. No one cares what I think. In fact, I don't even care what I think. Okay, so that's why I do the trouble of teaching us what did Paul mean when he said this. Otherwise, applying it to your heart for today or tomorrow is pointless. So here in Acts 28, what is their response to Paul? You're going to notice that when Paul gets done preaching to these people, it says that he preaches to them. They say, well, we don't really know why you're here. We're not really concerned about why you're here. Notice verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Notice verse 24. Some of these Jews were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now, Paul didn't right there say, well, that's cool. We'll just agree to disagree. God bless you. Be at peace. He did not say that. Paul did something very strange here. He took a passage from the Old Testament, which basically said God blinded the Jews, verses 26 and 27. And then he says in verse 28, because of what I just showed you in the, from the book of Isaiah, this is Luke writing, therefore, let it be known, he's writing what Paul said, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul is saying right here, right now, in his first imprisonment, on his first arrival in Rome, this is what Paul is saying. Here we go. Right here. Today. From now on, I'm going to the Gentile first. Something happened before Acts 28, and after Paul wrote Romans 1:16. Something happened. That means it is on me to prove to you somehow that Romans was written before Acts 28. And I can do that just as soon as we get to Romans 15. So if you'd like something to read before then, I am proposing to you a shorthand telling you, until we get to Romans 15... whenever that is, if we're all still here, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, if I haven't croaked, then I will preach through Romans 15. But for now, I would propose to you that the book of Romans was written during Acts chapter 20, verse 3. I hope that's specific enough. So when you get home and you're looking for something in front of March Madness that you need to read, maybe while you're dozing off on your Sunday afternoon slumber, thinking and dreaming about being back here at 6, or when you get to be here for choir at 4:45, whatever is on your menu, I want you to be thinking Acts chapter 20, verse 3. That is when Romans was written. But for today, because I have far less time than small group leaders to teach something, it is incumbent upon me to get to the point of the sermon. So now you're in Romans chapter number 1. Having proposed to you that the entire letter of Romans was written before Acts chapter 28, I am proposing to you the idea that you and I are not supposed to take Romans 1:16 as a prescription for missions. In that, as soon as you get to anywhere, you look for Jews to witness to first. Nope. I am telling you, Acts chapter 28 was written after Romans 1:16, and these were real letters written. It's like me sending you an email today that says, how about lunch on Monday? That does not liberate you to assume that in 2091, when you finally check your email, I'm inviting you to lunch the following Monday. There are some things that are time specific in every letter. And the thing that's time specific in the passage we read this morning is to the Jew first. You get that? Okay, 7 of you. We'll try for 8 later. All right. But you'll notice in Romans chapter number 1, we have this term, the gospel of God. You're going to notice that by the time you get to verse 16, it's called the gospel of Christ. In 2017, Dylan Ledford's dad took me hunting. Dylan, wave at everyone. There you are. Church member Dylan Ledford. His dad took me hunting for my first time in 2017 up in Boone. I froze. And I thought hunting was just a matter of waiting in the right place at the right time long enough. I sat up north of Boone, freezing and thinking, maybe any time now a deer will walk out. In 2018, we tried it again. But first, in October, Sandy Ridge Baptist Church has been in the habit of giving the pastors pastor appreciation gifts. Now, I don't know if you remember or not what you got me that year. You got me a Remington 700, a 308 hunting rifle. Thank you. About a month later, I did actually shoot a deer. But I didn't know you're supposed to wait for a while to see where it drops. I thought, you see a deer, looks like you hit it, pursue, jump on it. Finish it. There's plenty of adrenaline left in the deer. It ran far away. I never saw it again. As far as I know, probably ended up on someone's hood. I don't know. The deer ran off limping. I have nothing to show for it. I was a miserable failure. In 2019, I chanced to walk by deer at the same deer stand with a muzzle loader. I was ready. I had a deer in my sights and realized I had no primer in my muzzle loader. So the hammer dropped and no kaboom. And off went the deer. In 2020, I didn't go. I decided I would just wear a mask and call myself safe. Just kidding. For whatever reason, I didn't go in 2020. In 2021, Glenn told me, Glenn Kerrigan, wave at everyone, Glenn, that I should come out to his land and give it a whirl. By that time, the deer were not wearing masks and neither was I. So I decided to sit in his hunting house out in the middle of a meadow on his land. And he had this new app so he could tell me when I should be going hunting. The map, you would open it would say go hunting or not today. You don't have a hairball's chance, you know where, of going hunting if you've seen a deer. I didn't realize that the app was looking at something that I was completely unaware of called barometric pressure. In 2021, I was out for maybe a grand total of 1 hour after fighting a fire with Tyler Eisenhower. Wave your hand, Tyler. There was a house on fire on the shore of Lake Hickory, and I was there on the night before Thanksgiving, so Christmas Eve, if that's even a thing. We put out a fire, and then I put out a deer the next morning. And finally, I shot a deer. It was outstanding. It turned out that the app was correct. And I went out 1 month later. I was there 1 hour and 10 minutes this time and shot another deer. It turned out that I was thinking, man, this might not be that hard after all. What was that? It was barometric pressure. In our passage this morning, we read through verse 16 where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We have defined the gospel as good news that God not only redeems rebels, but saves them because of the perfect son of David who hung from a tree. Unlike Absalom, the rebel son of David. Remember that message 3 months ago? And here, Jesus Christ, the perfect son of David, dies, hangs from a tree, but because he's not a sinner, we know that he's hanging from a cursed tree for other people's sins. Do you remember that? So the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of is God's gospel. He says so in chapter 1, verse 1. It is the gospel concerning Jesus, and is therefore called the gospel of Christ. But is the gospel from God, and therefore called the gospel of God. It is God's idea to save some rebels. And he does so through his perfect son. So here's the story of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the perfect son of David, dies so that you and I, the imperfect sons of Adam, can live. And that is a good thing. Ladies, we haven't left you out. Sons is a general term for children in this regard. And Christ is the object of the gospel. God is the subject of the gospel. You and I are the indirect objects of the gospel. We are recipients of a relationship between God and his son, whereby God decides to give a people to his son forever. They enjoy bliss forever in heaven. And you and I, as a result, get to be in heaven. And we don't go to hell as a result of having a home with God forever. And he did so not because he first loved us, but because he first loved his son. And Jesus died for us, not because he first loved us, but because he first loved his father. And we today, in response, love Christ, not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us. We are our wonderful relationship that we enjoy today with our God and his son is a result of their perfect relationship that goes back since eternity's dawn, and he reveals it to us. And we are glad recipients of a relationship that existed before you were ever hatched. Before mom and dad ever thought about you, God thought about us. And so if you're a believer today, it's because you were thought of and chosen. And if you're not a believer today, I would recommend that you hazard choosing the Lord, that you'll put your faith in him and believe on him to save your soul. And you will find out, if you will do that, that he had thought about you a long time ago, too. Not one single person has ever put their faith in Jesus who was not first written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And so if you want to know if your name's there, it's super easy. Put your faith in the gospel today, and you'll find out, long time before you thought about him, he thought about you. If that makes any sense to you at all, it's because God has been pursuing you like a hound. And he wants you, and he will pursue you. And reject him if you want to. But if you're his and he's yours, you'll not get away long. He's called you. And the Lord always gets those who will be gotten. Never has failed. He'll never lose a single one of them. And I want you to notice the second thing. In verse number 16, I want you to get this. Very important. Lots and lots of Christians get this wrong today. I want you to get it right. Are you ready? Application of the gospel is not the same as the gospel. If the gospel is news, good news, euangelion, good message, if the gospel is good news that God's perfect son died for imperfect people so that they could be perfect sons of God, then that means that's a message to be delivered. And you'll notice that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who, say it with me, believes, not prays, not walks an aisle, not even gets baptized, but to the one who believes. This means then that believing is not the same as the gospel. The gospel is not that if you believe on Jesus, he'll save you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for sinners and all their sin. Believing is believing that news. I've heard a lot of preachers, I think a lot of, who think that the gospel is the response rather than the news. Here in this verse, you'll notice there's a difference. The difference is the gospel is what is to be believed. The gospel is not, you'll notice, defined as believing. The gospel is what is to be believed. If you are condemned this morning, it's very simple why you are condemned. It's not because Christ didn't pay for your sins. That's the good news. The reason you're condemned is because you haven't believed the news. John 3:16, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him won't perish. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world might be saved. Verse 18, he that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. I hope you see that the difference today between the saved person in the room and the unsaved person in the room is one of you has believed the good news and the other one hasn't. That's what it says. You say, but that's not what I've always believed. Right. And sometimes preaching is corrective. So when you come up against something that you've never heard before, never thought of before, never believed before, here's what we do. We repent. That's what we do. We repent. We stop believing what we were believing, and we start believing what the Bible says to believe. So it is not the gospel to say, Jesus died for you, and if you ask him to save you, he'll save you. No, no, no. You have gotten the response to the gospel mixed up with the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. That's how we've defined it. And the response is to believe the gospel. And salvation happens when you believe the gospel. So if you want anyone to be saved, you walk up to them and give them the gospel. The gospel is Christ's perfect, unrebellious son, God's perfect, unrebellious son, his perfect son died for imperfect you. And if you'll believe, he'll salvage you. Isn't that what the verse says? But Pastor Bill, that's just so uneasy because that it supposes that Christ died for everyone. Very good, friends. Very good. You have no news to give people, and they have nothing to believe if it's not true that Christ paid for all sinners' sins. If we're expecting people to believe news, then that means there has to be news for them to believe. And the news is not God loves you. That is an incomplete gospel. The news is that God provided his son to die in your place. He paid for all of your sins. Yes, all of your sins. Every one of your sins. And if you will put your faith in him, he will save you. That's it. Number three. Is this saving thing, verse 16, we're still in verse 16. What is this saving thing? What does it mean? You'll notice it says that the gospel, if it's believed, is powerful to save. In what way? Only from the power of sin that makes me a saved man? No, that is a fallacy of most of evangelicalism. I know what time it is. Bear with me. I'm going to land this thing. But first, I'm going to help you. You're getting the whole thing. The whole shooting match. So here we go. Christians have ordinarily thought of getting saved as that thing you need to hurry up and do when you're young so that we know you don't fry in hell like a sausage. That's typically how we think of the gospel. The gospel is, we tell little Johnny, if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, he'll save you. You haven't given the gospel to Johnny. The gospel is that Christ died for Johnny's sins. That's the gospel. And the only way Johnny gets saved, there isn't two paths. There isn't a path for Johnny and a path for adults. There's one path. It's salvific. It will save you. It's powerful to save you if you believe it. Then usually what we do at that point is we don't want little Johnny to feel left out on Communion Sunday. So we want to hurry up and get him baptized so he can take communion with us. And then so Johnny has to access his little salvation testimony. We have to make sure that he remembers the day he asked Jesus into his heart, even though that's nowhere in the Bible. We have led people to believe that somehow that saves them, even though it's nowhere in the Bible. So after three generations of teaching people that if they pray this little prayer, God changes them and they get to go to heaven, we see churches crammed full of people who are no different than they were before they prayed the magic prayer. And we think that the answer is because they didn't pray the right prayer, or they didn't really mean it, or they didn't turn from all their sins. No, the reason your little Johnny acts like a hellion in his 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s is because he didn't get converted. He prayed a prayer. So little Johnny accesses his little gospel testimony when he's 8, 10, 12, and he wants to take the Lord's Supper. He don't want to be left out. So he goes back and says, yes, I really did get saved because I said that prayer. And then basically for the rest of his life, Johnny never talks about the gospel again other than it keeps him out of hell. All right? So remember, if Johnny gets converted, are you with me? If Johnny gets converted, I'm just about fired up, okay? Nearly half cranked. All right? If Johnny gets converted, you don't have to talk Johnny into staying faithful to his wife. If Johnny gets converted, you don't have to talk him into confessing his sins to the Father when he wrongs the Father. If Johnny gets converted, you don't have to talk him into going to church for crying out loud. That's Christianity 101. Believers go to church on Sunday. Amen. Truly converted people have new hearts and new minds, and they do what the Holy Ghost puts in their hearts to do. But Christians, even truly converted Christians, sometimes think that the gospel is something we talk about God saving me from hell. No. Let's go back here. God saves people, and the result is they don't go to hell. What does He save them from? Their sin. So He saves them from the penalty of their sin. And we remember suddenly that Jesus' name is given to Him because the Lord saves His people from their sin. So let me just bring it right on down here, package it up real nice, and I'll lob it to you. Here we go. If you're a Christian in the room today, you were saved from the penalty of your sin, and you are today being saved from the practice of sin. Today. Now, this happens a number of ways, and none of them are comfortable, frankly. So let's just talk through this for just a minute. The gospel is not merely instructive, telling us about something that happened. The gospel is saying that Christ died for our sins in order to save us from them. So that means that the gospel today is powerful because it reminds us Jesus Christ is saving me from the practice of my sin because He saved me from my sin. So today, though I trusted, oh boy, I hope you're getting this. This is so helpful for everyone today. You trust Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of your sin. You trust the work of Jesus Christ, but you trust that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to save you from the practice of your sin. And now, Holy Spirit does this a number of ways. Sometimes He messes with your life. Other times He stays inside and works inside. The gospel is not merely what affects our future. It actually affects our present. It certainly affects our future. It definitely absolves our past, but it works in our present. So, Christian, here we go. It is God's character to always be saving His people from their sin. If you are God's child today, His work of saving you from your sin is ongoing, and He is far more interested in your quality of life than you are. And when I say quality of life, I'm talking about the level of holiness with which we conduct ourselves. God is far more interested in us living a life that is free from sin than we are in living a life that is free from sin. He has a lot invested. Are you getting this? So He has got a lot invested in us living lives that are freer of sin. So Christian, since it's God's character to save His people from their sin, and He does so with His gospel, then how does it feel to know that the rebel was saved and is being saved by the Savior? So I've got some ideas here. Here we go. Big closing. The mental cloudiness that you're experiencing from time to time, and that I experience from time to time, might be an unwillingness. Okay, so I'm taking those thoughts that you wish were clearer, right? The Lord might be taking some of those mental cloudiness times. It might be really that the mental cloudiness that we don't know where it's coming from is really an unwillingness to let Christ salvage, talk about that word salvation, the act of salvaging people. It could be that times of mental cloudiness, unclear thoughts, are really the fruit of an unwillingness to let Jesus Christ salvage us from a lack of mental discipline. Now, if I came up here and I said, I hope you all forgave me, I just beat my wife all the time. It's part of my personality. It's just what I do. I hope that you would find that to be unacceptable. I hope that you would fire me today. I hope that you would get with a deacon immediately and demand that I get canned. I hope so. But somehow, when it comes to things like ravaging anxiety, we laugh about the fact that I'm just an anxious person. And I just want us to confront the idea that a lack of willingness to obey Philippians 4:8 is a sin. We're supposed to think of things that are lovely, pure, just, praiseworthy, and of good report. And for whatever reason, we have romanticized some things in the common Christian experience today. We've romanticized, I'm just struggling. And we do that for years, and we romanticize about it as though we're stronger Christians because we're always struggling with the same stuff. And I just want us to confront ourselves this morning and acknowledge that maybe we need to return to the gospel that Christ paid for all of my sin, to take away all of my sin, to save me from all of my sin. And therefore, there should come a time in the Christian's life when they're looking back on sin and not looking around in the middle of it. Number two, what indebtedness? What indebtedness is really a stubbornness against Jesus rescuing us from a lack of contentedness? Yes, what financial indebtedness that Christians struggle with a lot is really the fruit of discontent? And Christ wants to save us from it. Just a sample, a little starter kit. Number three. What physical infirmity is a result of the Lord calling us and drawing us and making us live more disciplined lives, but for whatever reason, we're not picking it up. And the result is physical problems that we otherwise wouldn't have as a result of our sin. Just an idea. If it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, that means we have Christians in the room who have been saved and heaven is their home and they are believing Christ and they are saved from the penalty of their sin. But Christians today who need to re-believe that Christ paid to rescue them from all their sin, and we have folks in the room, maybe you're one of them, you're talking about the same sin that you were talking about 10 years ago. Gossip, bitterness, entitled borrowed rage, where drama is such a part of your life that if you had it removed, you wouldn't know how to exist. Because it's such a part of your identity to be angry with somebody, and you just kind of think it's cute. Christ died because of that.